Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28 will be beginning with verse 3 and reading through the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning with verse 3. Let us take heed to the inerrant and infallible word of God. 1 Samuel 28, beginning with verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life, to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines." And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Congregation, our passage before us presents a pretty dark situation, doesn't it? Dark circumstances. It often reminds me of what has become of the night of October 31st and Halloween, and how dark and evil that night has become. I was in conversation with someone just a little while ago about the fact that it seems to have gotten worse. When I was a young child, it was a night to go out and get candy, and it was a night for young people, or I guess, and that type of thing. Well, now it seems to be more an adult thing at times than it does a child thing, doesn't it? Where adults can act like, they act like a depraved individual, dressing themselves up to be like an animal or some other wicked thing like that. It is the devil's attempt, as you know, to cover the wonderful truth about the Reformation that began, at least in some people's eyes, when Luther pinned the theses on the Wittenberg door. It's the devil's way of covering the great truth with the darkness of that night, of his own heart, of the devil's doing. Well, congregation, here in our passages, we have a dark situation, a situation that is desperate. When desperation comes into our life, we often do foolish things in an attempt to solve the problem. Desperation is often a lonely place, a dark place, because we have entered into a state of despair, typically one which results in extreme behavior. We saw David in a short-lived kind of despair in chapter 27, about Saul's relentless pursuit to kill him. The despair led David to foolishly think that he could live in peace among the Philistines. The narrator was careful, as David did not experience despair as much as maybe short-sightedness. While we were left in a sense of suspense in chapter 28, verse 3, as to David's supposed alliance with the Philistines, the narrator makes it perfectly clear that Achish, king of Gath, saw David as a collaborator. As he said in chapter 28, verse 2, "Therefore I will make you," that's David, "one of my chief guardians forever." The suspense that we are left with will clearly be answered in chapter 29. Meanwhile, in chapter 28, the tide changes as the focus turns back to Saul's desperation. His darkest night indeed. Once again, the Philistines, Israel's archenemy, was threatening again Saul's reign. With the Lord's silence in verse 6, what was Saul to do? How was Saul to get an answer to the problems that he has? He's in a desperate situation. The teaching of chapter 28 led to a critical question. And the question is this. When despair comes knocking at the door of your heart and life, how are you going to act? While a believer may be short-sighted at times, only unbelievers experience a deep hopelessness. The subject of chapter 28 is faith overcomes hopelessness. Our sermon points are, first, desperation. Second, desperate measures. And then third, desperate hypocrisy. Well, first, the unbeliever finds life without hope because it is a life without Christ. Essentially living from one desperate situation to another. That's the way the unbeliever is presented in the Bible. And we see that in the example of Saul here. The narrator brings us into the desperate situation of King Saul. You knew that sooner or later, Saul was going to run out of options. Saul was a desperate man with no hope and without God. As verse 1 told us, the Philistines were once again assembling for war against Israel. Saul must have been particularly, though, worried in a very particular way because David had joined the Philistine army. And while Saul had victory over the Philistines once in a while, David always had victories over the Philistines, and particularly Saul. There was much to worry about. On the evening that would turn out to be Saul's last night alive, he found himself in a hopeless and desperate situation. The narrator highlights three important reasons for this situation. First, Samuel's death. Second, the Philistines' presence. And then finally, the Lord God's silence. First, the narrator reminds us in verse 3 that Samuel had died. It was a reminder that leadership in Israel was at its all-time low. It was a reminder that the Lord God's example of revelation, of faith and obedience, was now a deep and abiding concern. Yet there were times, rare indeed, when Saul, in accordance with God's law, did obey the Lord because he put the mediums and the spiritists outside of the land. It's sort of a way in which the narrator says to us, well, there were times when Saul was obedient, although the vast majority of times he was in disobedience to the Lord. Second, the narrator tells us that the Philistines were gathering for war again in verse 1 and in verses 4 through 5. We are told that Saul was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Saul had two things to worry about: Achish and David. Third, the narrator tells us that Saul inquired of the Lord in verse 6, but the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Saul, the rejected king, was now alone, with no hope, with no Lord God. At Saul's darkest hour, with his life and dynasty on the line, there was a deafening silence by the Lord God. We see that Saul is a picture of an unbeliever who cannot save himself, who has no hope because he does not love the Lord God, while the unbeliever has the light of nature, where he knows that there is a God he will not bow to submission to Christ as Lord. And why? Why is that the case? Why can things be so self-evident as why Saul is having the problems that he's having and yet be so blind? It's sort of like the healing of the blind man. You remember when Jesus healed the blind man? And the Pharisees were asking the question, who healed you? Who healed you? Who did this? You see, the blind man could see Christ. But the Pharisees were blind to who Christ was. How can that be? How can Christ be so present and yet people cannot see him? Well, the answer is because the unbeliever loves his sin too much. He loves the things of this world too much. He loves himself or herself too much. It's like a man who has a death-bearing disease but refuses to take the medicine that will bring the cure. When we refuse to obey God's word, then God will no longer send a prophet, but will send disaster after disaster after disaster. And will listen, that is the Lord God, will listen no more to our cries for help. Do you sense that feeling a bit in our own country? We refuse to accept the law of God as a standard for living and to making laws. There's no moral influence of Christian Judeo ethic in our country. It's disappearing slowly. Washington is becoming more corrupt and hypocritical, entering into areas that nobody could ever see, a vaccine mandate. And now the Gestapo is out to enforce it. Who would have ever thought that this would exist in our own country? Who would have ever thought that homosexuality would increase the way that it has? The definition of marriage or the definition of life and abortion. Think of the whole porn industry for a moment. $1 billion industry. Think of the drugs. The fentanyl issue. Think of what is happening in our own country. Think of what's happening in our public schools, where the chickens are now coming home to roost. They've been taught socialism as far back as the 1960s. That stuff that's going on in schools isn't new at all. It's as old as the hills. We reject Christ, and there's chaos. Think of the justice system. It's broke. A young man of 13 years old murdered a young lady from Bernard University in New York City a few years ago. Butchered her. He got 9 years. You're kidding me. What is happening to our country? What is happening to the church? Where is the church? Where's the church in all this? Where's the gospel? See, congregation, in reference to the gospel, J.C. Ryle wrote these words. If you are lost, it's not because you could not be saved. If you are lost, it's not because there is no pardon for sinners, no mediator, no high priest, no fountain open for sin and for uncleanliness, no open door. It is because you have your own way. Because you would cleave to your sins. Because you would not come to Christ. That in Christ you might have life. You can't blame God for the situation that's happening in the world. We expect it. But look what's happening in the church. Evangelicalism, however you define that term, is on a thread so thin right now, it's ready to fall right into hell itself. Why? Why has the Reformed Church, whether Presbyterian or Reformed, why is the Christian Reformed Church so neglected the gospel? Why? Sounds like the judgment of God, doesn't it? And yet, we refuse to see the judgment of God upon this nation and upon the church. I was talking with a former elder in another church a few on the phone this week. I said, this is the judgment of God. It's easy. You can see it. A blind man can see it. It's the judgment of God. But not just simply upon the world, but upon the visible church. For its deafness to call sin, sin, and righteousness, righteousness. Well, that's the situation with Saul. That's the situation that we're living in nowadays. We're getting more and more desperate, aren't we? As the new world order seems to be taking its stand, and as Christianity seems to be less and less, and to become more persecuted. Well, secondly, in our text, for the unbeliever, the standard is often something like this. Desperate times call for desperate measures. For the believer, they place their hope in the Lord Jesus alone, as given to us in His Word. Faith for the believer overcomes hopelessness. But with the unbeliever, their motto is, desperate times calls for desperate measures. And you can see that all over our government. Oh, you listen to Biden talk, and we're all going to be dead tomorrow. If we even make it past noon. Fear has engulfed the country. It's engulfed everything. It's engulfed Saul here in our text. The popular phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures, means that in adverse circumstances, actions that might have been rejected under other circumstances may become the best choice. We see this in Saul, who seeks to find the will of God. Saul was indeed in a desperate situation, and it looked like all was lost. Instead of beseeching the Lord God all the more, going before the Lord God in prayer constantly until he received an answer, Saul in verse 7 does the unthinkable. Find me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. When all is lost, Saul violates his own past behavior with high treason and sin against the Lord. His servants suggest a medium in the far north from Gilboa called Endor. The existence of such a woman shows that the region was still filled with corruption against the Lord. It would be a risky visit so far away, but Saul was desperate. Saul sets out in verses 8 through 11 to visit the medium secretly at night and disguise himself lest he be detected of committing his own crime against the law of God. In vivid imagery, though, Saul takes off his royal robe to travel at night, which points to his failed kingship and rejection of the Lord. When the unknown visitor arrives, he promises the woman that as the Lord lives, no harm will come to her. The request was to bring up Samuel, the prophet of God. In verses 12 through 14, we are not told how Samuel appeared. The scriptures do not endorse the wicked practice. It's an exception to the rule. All we are told is that Samuel did appear. Upon seeing Samuel in verse 12, the woman cried out with fright. Why? Why was she so filled with fright? Because of her past fraudulent activities. The woman now recognizes the unknown visitor as Saul. Note that Saul violated the law of God implemented by him by going to a medium, a self-professed witch. Saul's request was for a seance or a session with the spirit world. After confirmation of the image, Saul perceives that it's Samuel. Then we read, he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. We see Saul's cold heart that has no self-reflection or self-examination, as the witch of Endor reminded Saul of his own law in verse 9. He totally disregarded her words. Yeah, we'll worry about that later on. Let's just concentrate on these extreme situations. It's just extreme. We can do whatever we want to do. As Jesus reminded us in Matthew 23, the seven woes, that there are many in authority who follow the old saying, do as I say, not as I do. For the unbeliever, this means, and often justify, that the means often justifies the end, or desperate times call for desperate measures. Boy, do you see that in our nation today? Boy, do you see that in the church today? You know, our young people are leaving the church. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But you always hear that. Our young people are leaving the church. So you know what we ought to do? Bring in more entertainment. You know, and then Johnny and Katie will stay. We just got to feed them. Sid, the banana split, huh? We got to give these people the banana split worship. If you give them a banana split before they come into worship, then they'll eat it and stay, and everything will be good. As the one minister who said to me that endorsed that, that's the hook. You got to hook them. Do we not see that? So what do? We create an atmosphere of entertainment, and there's no call to repentance anymore. There's no call to faith. There's no call to believe in Jesus of Scripture and to worship Him accordingly. As a practical matter, when we're dealing with problems, as it is often easy to get sidetracked by trying to find some quick fix, we get caught up with trying to find an instant cure, because that's what we live in. We live in that world. Hey, if it doesn't work, throw it out, buy a new one. China has taught us that, right? Come on. You can buy a clock for what? $2? $3? You see, we get caught up in trying to find instant cures. It is then we start thinking that desperate times call for desperate measures. The Scriptures remind us that only faith in Christ gives birth to love and hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 13, the Apostle reminds us that regeneration, the new birth, brings us from no hope to hope on account of Christ. Paul wrote it this way, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, desperate times don't call for us to have desperate measures. We don't deal with that type of standard. Let the world do that. Saul is an example of the unbeliever in the world. We are called to resemble Christ and to love Him. The daily conversion that we are to experience means to be continually dying away to the old self and raising to life in the new. We're not looking for quick fixes. We're looking at Christ and what pleases Him. We gradually learn to walk in time in the strength and power and promises of God by being renewed in His love and reading and meditating on the Word every day. We need to grow by the Spirit and the Word in the means of grace that the Lord God has provided. Congregation, it was Jesus who said, "Follow me." It was Jesus who said, "Follow my example." It was Peter who encouraged us to walk in the steps of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you've been called," Peter wrote, "Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." That's the cure. That's the issue. In desperate times, that's what we do. We follow Christ all the more. We become all more intimate. In desperate times, the Lord drives us to our knees in prayer, begging God and begging God and begging God and asking God and crying out to God for help. We're not like Saul, looking for a quick fix by going to the devil to find answers, because only faith in Christ and His atonement can bring assurance of eternal life and give us hope. But there's desperate hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of the unbeliever and the false church is evident and real. Boy, if anything that goes on in our culture right now, we just see the absolute hypocrisy, the insanity. Now, one person could say this on this side, and that same person say something different on this side. In verse 15 through 25, we have the conversation with Samuel, who immediately asked Saul in verse 15, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Samuel does not bring Saul words of comfort, but of rebuke in his continual disobedience to the Lord God. While many believe that Samuel did not appear, believing it to be a satanic trick, there is really good evidence, though, to believe that Samuel, in some mysterious way, did appear before both the woman and Saul. First, the woman's reaction to the appearance of Samuel. Her action, suddenly frightened, shows that she did not expect such an appearance, because her past activity was so fraudulent and filled with lies. Second, in verses 15 and verse 16, we have the Holy Spirit's inspired words. "Now Samuel said to Saul." Lastly, Samuel's prophecy in verse 9 of Israel's pending defeat and Saul's death, along with his sons, came true. I have to admit to you, I've wavered quite a bit on whether maybe this is just a satanic trick. It has to be. There's no way in the world that this can be real. And then I fell on the other side, depending on which side of the bed I got up. And then on the other side of the bed, I said, "No, the text says it's Samuel." And after careful study of both positions, even through this past week, I came to the decision that we need to follow the words of Scripture. Samuel appeared. While Samuel's presence is confirmed by the sacred writer of Holy Scripture, we need to be careful. We note that the passage clearly indicates the presence of Samuel, yet it could not have been by means of a demonic power of the medium or witch of Endor. It is more biblically consistent to state that the presence of Samuel was permitted by the direct will of God, like Elijah and Moses in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Although Saul was severely troubled by Samuel's words about his pending death the next day, his anxiety did not last long. The night before his death, Saul had a meal fit for a king, as the witch of Endor provides a lavish meal indeed in verses 21 through 25. It is here that once again we see the hypocrisy of the unbeliever and the false church. While playing to the love of mere outward religion, there are glaring unrepentant sins of hypocrisy in their lives. Saul said, as the Lord lives, even invokes the word, the name of the Lord. As Yahweh lives, he said to the witch, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Boy, does that sound like Nancy Pelosi? I just have to say that. Boy, does that sound so much of what is going on in the church by this liberal apostate church that denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many politicians, even in the church, play the outward religion, rituals that submit to the traditions of men. Reminds me of Jesus said to the disciples that they will drag you into the synagogue, Jesus said, thinking that you're doing God's will when they persecute you. Can you believe that? They're going to drag you into the synagogue thinking that you're doing God's work. It reminds me of those who were trying to kill Paul in the book of Acts, and they were out to murder Paul. And you know why? Because he violated the temple. He violated the law of God. Now, do you see the hypocrisy there? You're going to murder Paul, which is a violation of the law of God. Why? Because Paul violated it. How does that work? The unbeliever is filled with hypocrisy from beginning to end. Jesus said that many honor him with their lips, but their hearts in rebellion against him. In Matthew 15:8. Again, our Lord said that many of the religious people of his own day were nothing more than whited sepulchres filled with dead man's bones. In Matthew 23. What our Lord teaches us is that there is a clear distinction between the true church and the false church, between the true believer and the false believer. There's a clear distinction. The Belgic Confession, Article 29, states this: these two churches, that's the false church and the true church, are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. Today, it's becoming clearer each day, the distinction between the true church and the false church. It's becoming clearer and clearer and clearer between the true believer and the false believer. You know, the one that just comes to church and doesn't really believe anything. You know, the minister who stands up and preaches how equity and the whole issue of racial disparity is the clear gospel of today. I've heard it. I often search the internet looking for liberal ministers, whether it be in a Presbyterian church or Reformed church, and I'll find one, Dr. Ann so-and-so, and they'll get up and she'll be up there just a ranting and raving about how racist and rotten we all are. And yet people are breaking to come into our country. I don't get it. I don't get how this works. How does this work? People want to come here more than anywhere else in the whole world, and yet we're a bunch of racist, no good pigs. How does this work? Well, that's the hypocrisy. Do you expect anything else from the world? Do you expect anything else from Saul than an outright hypocrisy? You see, why is it so clear, this distinction between the true and false church? It's clear because the only criteria by which the true and false church could be discerned was whether or not the Word of God is proclaimed and submitted to. Is the Word of God being preached in here at Covenant Reformed Church? Is it being submitted to when we leave the building and we go home? Young people, are you submitting to the Word of God? I was out with someone from the church, young person, I don't want to mention names. And I said, you know, either Jesus is a liar or he's telling you the truth. And what's that? He said. When he said, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Now, either Jesus is a full-blown liar, or he's telling the truth. And if he's telling the truth, which we believe he is, I'm asking you the question, are you seeking first the kingdom of God? And if you're not, then you're part of the hypocrisy. See, it's not just about them. I mean, what do you expect from Nancy Pelosi? You're expecting way too much. What do you expect from the unbeliever who sits in the pulpit and preaches a false gospel? You're expecting too much. But what about you and me? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? In the giving of your tithes and gifts to the ministry? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God as you seek to exercise your gifts and graces in the church? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness? Why are we here? Are we like Saul? Filled with hypocrisy? You see, it was doctrinal error that made the false church, with its love to be relevant to the culture, which stands apart from the true church. Hence today, too, it's not difficult to discern which church preaches the glorious gospel in God's eyes. Saul participated in his last meal being served by a maidservant. Oh, by the way, she happens to be a witch. Oh, yeah. So how does that work? The maidservant of Saul is a witch. So what does that say about him? Would you let a minister who preaches against Christ and the gospel to minister to you? There's thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that go to church on Sunday to hear a false gospel and love every minute of it. Prosperity gospel even. They just give them money like crazy. So I participated in his last meal being served by a witch. Yes, it was a very dark night of evil and demonic control. It stands in contrast to our Lord's Last Supper, which was filled also with darkness as Judas betrayed and the mob arrested our Lord in the garden. Oh, the devil never takes a day off. Congregation, yet we shouldn't end there, though, because we know the whole story. Yet in the midst of darkness of the betrayal of our Lord came the light of the gospel. The Lord's Supper is a picture of faith overcoming hopelessness in the Lord Jesus. Yes, congregation, I ask you, may we love the day when the words of our Lord will be fulfilled. When he said at the Last Supper, with fervent desire, he said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. No. Saul will meet his end in the death of himself and his sons. And the dark night will become darker for him and for every unbeliever. But for the believer, his Last Supper is only the beginning of one day having the marriage supper of the Lamb, being fed by Jesus. I don't want to be fed by a witch, a medium, an evil person. I want to be fed by the bread of life. Feed me, O Lord. Feed me the bread of life. May that be true of all of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it was a dark night indeed. Desperation on every end for Saul. And the reason is because he has rejected your word. He rejected the truth and received the false, being ministered by a maidservant of a witch. And even though, Lord, there's a lot here we don't understand, it's an exception to the rule. There's a lot here we just are just confused about, but there's one thing we're not. And that is that the unbeliever is in a desperate situation that is only going to get worse and gets worse each and every day as his hypocrisy builds out of his own soul. He finds himself in a worse situation. Help us, Lord, as believers, renew our hearts, regenerate our hearts, Lord, so that we would look to you, because to you is where we find hope. There's where faith overcomes hopelessness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only all of our sins have been taken away, but there is a future, Lord, that eye has not seen nor ear heard for all those who love Jesus. Help us to love our Lord. Help us by your Spirit and your Word to be devoted to the kingdom and its righteousness in our hearts, Lord. Save us, Lord, from ourselves and bring us to our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.